to Hebrews chapter 10. Hello. This morning was a first for me, having taught for 40 years and given communion many, many times. This is the first time I ever had a muscle contract. You know how they, what do you call them? Cramps. Right in the middle. I thought, Chester, are deformed. It's gone. Okay. Hebrews chapter 10. We have built this passage around the idea of the work of Jesus Christ, which is chapter 10, verses 11 down through verse 14. And we'll simply read these. First of all, he sets up the contrast. Every priest daily ministering and offering time to time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. How would you like to be that kind of priest? You can never sit down. The same animal sacrifices over and over again. They don't do anything. They don't forgive sin, but that was their lot. So God says, I'm going to take away the first to establish the second. And what is the second? Verse 12. He, having offered one sacrifice in contrast to the same sacrifices, he made one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And therefore, he is successful and he is a complete high priest. And therefore, he is at the Father's right hand this morning. And what is he doing? He's waiting. Verse 13, from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So he who is in heaven at the Father's right hand waits for the throne of over all humanity, over all the universe, that is his yet to come at his second coming. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. My security is good as long as his sacrifice remains. Wonderful truth. Now this concludes then with the words of the Holy Spirit. And they fit into two categories. Words of the Holy Spirit about the future results of Christ's work. Verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. And then the present results of Christ's work is verse 17 and 18. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And where there is forgiveness of these things, we don't need any sacrifice for sin. And that, by the way, is a natural phenomena outside. It's thunder. It's not the divine response. Okay, now we're ready to look at the implications of the work of Christ for us, and that is found in verses 19 through 39. And we'll break these into categories, extending really through chapter 11. Number one, since all of this doctrine is true, since we have a complete high priest, since the way to God is made open, then there's some things that we ought to do. And the first one centers in verses 19 through 21. We will call it our privilege. Our privilege. Now this is all based on the truth of the doctrine that he has just taught us. And our privilege is in verses 19 through 21. 19 through 21. And let's read them, and I think you can see it. Verse 19. Since therefore, and please note that in this passage, there are two senses. They are the things that we know has happened, we know are true. That's been assured us in the teaching part of Hebrews. So notice verse 19 is the word since. But there's not just one. Look at verse 21. And since. Get the idea? Since. And then another sense. And both of these senses refer to the doctrine we've just learned. Since this doctrine is true, and since this doctrine is true. Now, what are they? Number one, since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place. Let me point out something to you. So often people say, do you mean that you are bold enough to say if you would die this moment, you would go to the presence of God? And your answer as a believer is yes. But my response would be to that, this, aren't you arrogant? Who in the world do you think you are to have such a privilege? How can we distinguish arrogance and boastfulness and pride in this passage? Well, it's on the basis that we come. Notice verse 19. Since therefore we have confidence, and as we will note later, that's a very strong word, to enter the holies, literally, the holy of holies, by our own merits. Not at all. By the blood of Jesus. Why can I come boldly before the throne of grace? Because I do not come on my own merits. I do not come on the basis of what I have done. We come on the basis of what He has done. And therefore, if I say to someone, I know if I die this moment, I go to be with the Lord. They say, well, how do you claim to be so good? I don't. I come to Him on what basis? By the blood of Jesus. We come on the basis of His work. That is our privilege. Now, having established these two doctrines, he then tells us that since this is true, verse 19, since we have confidence, and since in verse 21, we have a great high priest, there's an action that we ought to take. There's an action we ought to take. And the two senses are verses 19 and 20, and the action is verse 21. What should we do, therefore? Well, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in absolute confidence of faith. And therefore, our privilege is this. Now notice, by the way, the link of what we do to what we believe. Or notice the link of doctrine to activity. Since, that's doctrine. Let us come, that's action. Action that is biblical and intelligent is always based on doctrine. So our privilege is in verses 19 through 22. I should have put 19 through 22. And this is verse 22. And these two are through verse 21. The two senses, and we'll study them in detail later. But the first idea is because of Christ's priesthood, we have a tremendous privilege. Now, not only is that true, but we also have duty. And so our duty now becomes focal. We have privilege because of the doctrine of His priesthood. We have duty. And that is in verses 23 through 25. And we have two duties. Number one, our duty to doctrine. And number two, our duty to one another. Our duty to doctrine and second, our duty to one another. First, our duty to doctrine is found in 10:23 and 24. Let us hold fast the confession. The confession is the idea of that which we believe. Let us hold fast that which we believe concerning our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So we have a duty to doctrine, let's hold fast to it, and a duty to one another, and we have that broken into two packages, individually and corporately. Individually and two corporately. Individual duty and corporate duty. Individual is found in 24a and corporate in 24b. Individually, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, what is our corporate duty? Not forsaking our own assembling together. Now, the Hebrew Christians had a very simple problem. It took courage to solve it, but the problem was this. They were being tremendously persecuted for their faith. And so the way to avoid persecution for your faith is don't get together in a group. Don't do what we're doing this morning, because you're an easy target for being wiped out, and that was their thinking. So they said this, well, we can just worship at home by ourselves, alone. We do not need to gather as believers. And notice in verse 25, he is very clear. Don't forsake the assembling together as the habit of some is. In other words, some were just not associating with fellow believers in a local assembly. And we should be doing that. But encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, the forsaking together in assembly and the necessity of assembly worship is tremendously important. Every believer belongs in a local assembly of fellow believers. May I repeat? Every believer should be gathering together in a local assembly of believers. That's clear. Don't forsake that. Do that. Now, you feed back to me the objections. You're smiling as though you know, but you're just bashful. I've heard it 100 times. Do you know of any church in da-da-da-da that we can go to that teaches us and feeds us the Word of God? And my answer to that is almost always, I'm sorry, I really don't know of any. You can gather together and have a good time, but to be edified, to grow, I don't know where you're going to go. I really don't. And that's a sad, sad note. And that's happened in my lifetime. Did you know that on Saturdays, out on Linwood Boulevard, forget which building it is, on Linwood Boulevard, there was a businessman's Bible class. And I remember going with my dad when I was really little and to that businessman's Bible class, and it was only for men. They felt that men have the leadership and therefore they really need to be taught God's Word. And I remember one Saturday, Harry Ironside was teaching. And I have a picture documentation of this. Do you know how many men gathered in Kansas City, Missouri, for an hour and a half of serious, sober Bible study? Anyone have any idea? You won't believe it, but I can show it to you in a picture. 32,000. 32,000 men gathered to be taught the Word of God. And boy, can you imagine getting 32,000 men, let's include women, children, cats, and dogs, to gather to seriously study the Word of God? We really don't realize how far we have truly come from the truth. And I realize, you say, well, I went to church, I tried to assemble with fellow believers, I learned nothing, I was taught nothing, it was a show, it was a beg for money and beg for this and what have you, and I just can't associate with it. And I know many people have gone through that. One said to me a while back, he said, I tried to obey Hebrews and go to a local assembly, and he said, it wasn't worth it. Because I always went and lost the fruit of the Spirit. Because he said, this is a former preacher, and he's very straight speaking. As a matter of fact, he was pastor of Billy Graham's church in Charlotte many years ago. And he said to him, it was on the last Sunday, he said to me, he said, I went to church this morning hungry to be taught the Word of God. And he says, Chester, I came away mad as hell. And I know what he's saying. You know, you're repulsed by those things that are not the teaching of the Word of God. But nonetheless, notice the ideal is here. Believers should be gathered together in a local assembly of believers. And so verse 25 rebukes something that was going on. It's not just theoretical. Not forsaking the assembling yourselves together. And then he says, as the manner of habit of some is. And so this was a real problem with them. But that's part of our duty to one another, to stimulate to good works and to assemble together as believers. That is the second part of the implication of the doctrine taught in Hebrews so far. Our duty. Now, in the midst of all of this, we face something else. There is our peril. Our peril. And that's found in chapter 10, 25 through 31. And if you have been noting or marking these, I have mine bracketed in red. Because verse 26 through 31, I'm getting my numbers off today, 26 through 31 is the peril that is there, and it is the fourth warning passage in Hebrews. We've been through three of them. Here is the fourth warning passage in verses 26 through 31, and our peril is set forth in front of us. And I believe that we can establish that this peril is taught by giving a hypothetical case. I'll just put hypo twice. And we have the hypothetical case presented in verses 26 through 27. We have the hypothetical case illustrated in verses 28 through 31. Now we're just surveying now, so I'm saying nothing about it, but this is a definite peril to them. And you can see why it's a peril because of the way verse 26 begins. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And I know what you're thinking. What word is it you would ask a question about? What class condition is the if? Is it first, second, third, or fourth? And the answer is none of the above. None of the above. The if is an interpretation. There is no if in the Greek text at all. And we'll study that in detail as we come to it. Then in verse 32 through 39, we move to our encouragement. We move to our encouragement. And that's 32 through 39. And that is arranged easily for us in a past, present, and future order. Our encouragement, past, our encouragement, present, and then finally, our encouragement, future. Now let's note that. Verse 32 through 34 is encouragement from our past. Verse 35 and 36 looks at the present. And verses 37 and 32 through 39 is future. Now again, we're just surveying, so just note it. Verse 32. How do we know we're looking at their past? But remember the former days. Look at your past. When after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle. Public spectacle. Why then would you want to assemble together with believers in public? You'd want to go private, wouldn't you, to avoid that. You remember the public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed, again, this past tense, isn't it, sympathy to the prisoners, and so forth and so forth. Now, verse 35 shifts to the present. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have, present tense, need of endurance. And so their present need, their past experience, 32 through 34, their present need, 35 and 36, is confidence. And then notice verse 37 moves to the future. And that's easy to see. For yet, in a very little while, it isn't here yet, but it is future for you. Yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And that completes, then, that chapter. But notice the way verse 39 ends. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith. Faith. And he simply says in that last part, I am going to give you some examples. So after our encouragement is our examples. And he picks up on the word faith in verse 39, and he blows that one single word up and fills it with the next 40 verses in Hebrews. Because what is chapter 11 about? Now, faith is, and he defines it in 1 through 3, and then in verse 4, he begins to develop the examples. By faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham. And that continues down through verse 40. So you might at least mentally circle in your mind the word faith that ends chapter 10. And that becomes a big theme throughout the rest of that. Now, our studies in Hebrews 11 went only as far as verse 31. Remember, we took no time to begin at verse 32, which says, and what more shall I say? for time will fail me to tell of Gideon. And we have the two kinds of people that live by faith. And the two kinds ought to be marked. Verse 33, who by faith conquered. So who by faith conquered. And that extends through verse 34. But verse 35 says, women receive back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured. Some conquered, others were tortured. And this defines the two groups of those believers who acted by faith. And we come in to the end of chapter 11 with a listing of our examples. And then in chapter 12, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, and that we refer back to the Hebrews of chapter 11, here's what we ought to do, and it extends down through verse 3. Okay? Then we will have a little section on the necessity of discipline, and then we come to chapter 12, verse 18, and that is the fifth warning passage, the fifth and final warning passage in verses 18 through verse 29, and then chapter 13 is a passage exhorting us once again to our practical duties as far as believers is concerned, and concludes the book with grace be with you all. So that's where we're going then in our future studies, and that probably will take, we've done chapter 11, at least most of 11. We're probably looking at 8 more sessions to complete the book, and so that will be, let's see, we do 4 a week, so we got about 2 weeks left, and then we will start in the book of Acts immediately following that. And so we're going to be in there before Thanksgiving and out of the book of Hebrews. But as you can see, we still got some doing to do, do we not? We still have some very important things that we need to do in the book. And we want to begin this evening with 10:19. And that will be, what is our duty? Or our privilege, rather, as believers. And everything is really premised on that. If we do not understand the doctrine that we have access to the presence of God, then we will really have no foundation for what we're to do in the following case. So the foundational doctrine of Hebrews, then, is what? This is set aside, and we now have access to the throne of God. Now, I'd like to emphasize in closing the fact that on Wednesday, I'm going to ask Lyle Murphy, who is very good with this, he's really an expert with Jewish affairs, to deal with the phenomena that we're seeing today. And a phenomena that has risen in the last, 6 or 7 years, is for a number of Jewish people who saw the deadness of Judaism have come to know that the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament is truly Jesus. Now you say, well, if they see that the Messiah of the Old Testament is Jesus, then they must be Christians. Well, in one sense they are, but they do not wish to be called Christians. They are Messianic Jews. And we have a large Messianic group in Kansas City. Deanna, I think it's out by you, is it not? Are you familiar with it? Is anyone familiar with the Kansas City Messianic Jew? No? Am I talking to wind? If you listen to the radio, they have advertised Yom Kippur that they celebrated. They all took off from work last Wednesday to celebrate Yom Kippur, and They are having a celebration where they begin the advertisement with the sounding of the shofar. And the big deal is this, what is this year for Jews? Or so they say. This is the year of Jubilee. And therefore the invitation is, come join us with the blowing of the shofar. Come join us in the celebration of Yom Kippur. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Don't call us Christians, but we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Join us in Yom Kippur. Join us in, they celebrate all the feasts during the year. And their statement, and David Drum reminded me of it, between sessions, is very much this. And I think Lyle will deal with this. We are not embracing Yom Kippur. We are not embracing these sacrifices. We are not embracing the feast days as anything real. It's part of our culture. It's part of our Jewish culture. And therefore, to my mind, it's simply a new form of Galatianism. It's a new form of bringing in the Old Testament type of things that is not legitimate. And if you don't get to hear Lyle on Wednesday, get the tape. I think you'll learn a great deal from it. And he doesn't approach it in a condemning manner, but we should look at it. I have... Jane, can you find in my library the Jewish translation? Remember, we dug it out for Rick here a while back. It's in there. Don't go home yet. I'll be back. Right, fortunately. Here is a book called The Jewish New Testament. And it is a translation of the New Testament. His argument is that until we get rid of our anti-Semitism and so forth and take it out of the Bible, that we're not going to have any success. Now, as you know, the Greek New Testament is a Greek document. And therefore, it comes along and it talks about the priests. And it uses the Greek word hieros. And this man says, well, that isn't right. We ought to put the Hebrew word in. And therefore, the Hebrew word translated is the word... What's priest mean in Hebrew? Any Kohens around? Actually, Kohen means priest. And in the Greek New Testament, he inserts the word Kohen. And I want to say, don't you know, I think he's a graduate of Fuller Seminary, and I want to say to him, don't you know that the inspired New Testament is written in Greek, not in Hebrew? But he goes all the way through this thing and puts in the, Jesus is called the, is Yeshua, that's Hebrew word, but Yeshua, aware that his Talmudim were grumbling about him. The Talmudim, Talmud is the word for learning. And don't you realize that your disciples are grumbling about this? But it says disciples is a Greek word. We'll put in the Hebrew word, Talmudim. And so it's a revision of the Bible by putting Hebrew words in that are really Greek words. And this is significant enough that this is published and distributed, and this is quite a move that's going on in our country today. Forever something new in our day, isn't there? Forever something new. And therefore, I'd like for you to be informed on this and invite you to come Wednesday evening and hear about it. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. For the Word of God, for the work of Jesus Christ that is full and final and forever. And we are so grateful that you have broken down the wall of partition, that divides Jew and Gentile and made us one in the body of Christ. And we're thankful for this union. May we maintain it in the teaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen.